Now, the context, as we look at this, we're seeing similarities to the end of the age of the law and dispensationalism, and now the end of the age of the church age. We're seeing very similar situations. The vast majority of Christianity has right where apostate Israel had come. We looked this morning that in the prophecies of the Old Testament, that there were indeed a time when the nation of Israel had communicated by their apostasy that they were no longer maintaining a distinction between the sacred and the common, and they were profaning the things of God. We find that same thing going on today and in the church. There is nothing sacred. The world's music, the world's practices, the world's clothing, everything is now brought into the church, and there's really nothing more peculiar about the church at all any longer. The church is rapidly, through emergent movement, becoming more and more like the world, trying to pursue cultural relevancy, and less and less like Christ wants us to be. And, of course, we have to guard against this. We also saw that as the nation of Israel went into apostasy, the faithful remnant of Israel grew smaller and smaller. And even though there were those who went to the temple and offered sacrifices pretty regularly, God says, "You serve me with your lips, but your heart is far from me." I really wonder sometimes today if people actually go to church with the idea that they're going there to worship God in spirit and in truth, or even if they care if he shows up at the meetings any longer. I still am old-fashioned. I'm an old-fashioned preacher. When I preach, I'm looking for and praying for the Spirit of God to move upon the hearts of people. Looking for God to, when I study God's Word, I pray and expect God to move upon my heart. I remember here a few weeks ago, I preached a message that God had put me under conviction about all week long as I studied for it. I expect those kind of things to happen. And as we come to church, we ought to expect the Spirit of God to move upon our hearts. We ought to become uncomfortable under the preaching of the Word of God when our lives are worldly. When we no longer see God as a holy and righteous God that is far above us, we no longer see ourselves in total depravity compared to who he is. There's a dangerous day that we live in because the church has become so corrupt, so degenerate, so vile that what goes on in the name of Christ is blasphemy against the name of Christ. So as a remnant of Israel, as a remnant of God in these last days, you and I, as we seek to try to still be faithful, though the world is surrounding us and seeking to corrupt us at every turn, and are trying to draw us back into worldliness, as we be the remnant of God, we should carefully heed the warnings of God to be faithful. And those warnings that Paul gives us now here in Romans 11:11 through 22. I invite you to stand as we read the Word of God. Now verse 11 begins with the words, "I say then." It is the following statement of what follows those first 10 verses of the chapter. We looked at those this morning. He says, "I say then." Now talking about the nation of Israel. In verse 1, God asks, "Has God cast away his people? God forbid." He says, "I'm a Jew, I'm saved, I'm one of the remnant of Israel." And therefore, the church in that sense, in the beginning at Jerusalem, were almost all saved Jews. The apostles were saved Jews. The one that saved them, the Jewish carpenter that saved them, was the eternal Son of God incarnate in human flesh. And so he says, "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall?" Literally, absolutely, utterly, and totally fall. God forbid. So has God cast away his people? God forbid. Have they stumbled so that they should utterly and totally fall, the nation of Israel? God forbid. But rather through their salvation, Through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy, to provoke Israel, the Jew, to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, in the fact that it fulfills the Abrahamic covenant, God said he would bless all nations through the seed that would come through Christ, being Christ, and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness when they finally do get saved and move into the kingdom age. Verse 13, for I speak to you Gentiles. Okay, here it comes. Are you ready? Inasmuch I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office, if by any means I may provoke to emulate them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. He's talking about the Jews. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? That's a restoration of the nation of Israel under the Palestinian and the Davidic covenant. For if the first fruits be holy, now the first fruits is Christ. Christ is the first fruits of Israel. He is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So if the first fruits be holy, Jesus Christ, the lump is also holy. That's a root. That's a stump to which we are grafted in. And that root, of course, Isaiah 11, 1 through 4, is the ancient temple manure, which is the root, which is Christ. It comes out of the stem of Jesse. And that root, that stem that grows up is Christ. And then the seven manifestations of the Spirit out of that. It says, here, if the casting away of them be reconciling the word, what shall the receiving of them but be but from life from the dead? But if the first fruit be holy, Christ, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. That's you and I. And if some of the branches be broken out, and thou, Gentiles, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakers of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. Boast not against the branches, against Jews. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Now here's a great condemnation, Reformed theology, who condemned the nation of Israel and replaced it with the church and said, the nation of Israel has been utterly cast down. God says here, do not boast against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root. You're not bearing Christ, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off. Why were they broken off? Because of unbelief. And thou standest what? By faith or by belief. Be not high-minded, but fear. Now, this is a warning. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. This is a warning to the church to be faithful, not to allow ourselves to be corrupted. Behold, therefore, the goodness and what? Severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shall be cut off. Yes, I believe there will be church-age believers who are born again, who will, like the Levitical priesthood, stand in shame during the millennial kingdom. They will not be given rule and reign with Jesus Christ. You say, that's Baptist brightism. No, you don't know me if you think that. I'm not a brighter at all. But it is true. That is the parable of the talents. There were some that would not be given any part of the kingdom and rule and reign with Christ because they were not faithful. They were saved such as were by fire, the Word of God says. Our Father, tonight as we bow before you, we ask, Lord, that you would work in each of our hearts and life. Help us to heed the warning of the Apostle Paul that in these last days as the world seeks to corrupt the church and the church seeks to corrupt itself, that we would be the remnant, that we would be faithful and true. But Lord, not in haughtiness, not in a spirit of self-righteousness, but in a spirit of humility, seeking to reach out to those who are doing the damage that they do to the cause of Christ and to the lost world who rejects thee utterly. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be faithful to what you've given us in the Great Commission. We pray that you'd help each of us to be mindful that we are believer priests today, and we are obligated and responsible to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ and to preach the ministry and the word of reconciliation. We pray you'd bless our time together this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The greatest of all offenses before God was when the priests of Israel commingled the sacred and the profane. We read of that this morning. We must constantly remind ourselves that every believer in the church age is a priest before God. Every believer is responsible then to maintain the purity of worship, the purity of doctrine, and the purity of living before God in holiness. Every believer. And today, we are meted out in the choices of local churches to choose oftentimes the least of the worst. We're not willing to choose that which is truly a remnant of God. Now, I believe every church, including Shepherd's Fold Baptist Church, has its little own idiosyncrasies. I'm a preacher, and I know I have my little idiosyncrasies, and I'm sure that they probably grate on some of you. But the point that we should ask ourselves is, what is the doctrinal position of the church, and is that doctrine being preached and taught? Is it the whole counsel of God, and are we being faithful to the whole counsel of God? Instead of choosing the less of many evils, the least of many evils, let's seek to be the righteous. Let's seek to be what's right. Let us get our jot and tittles in order. In the book of Haggai, chapter 2, and verse 10, God, through this prophet, speaks a remarkable truth. He says, in the 24th day of the 9th month in the 2nd year of Darius, this is just before the nation of Israel returns back to captivity to repopulate the land. The vast majority of those that would come back would be a priesthood that has Hasidim, or the sons of righteousness, the sons of Zadok, and they were almost all descendants of the priesthood of Zadok, the only pure priesthood line of the nation of Israel from the times of David. They came back, and they now would populate the Israel. And we know the timetable now. It says, in that timetable came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet. Now again, here we have all capital letters in the word Lord here in our King James Bible, which means this is the Hebrew word Jehovah. Here, this is in the context that God is the Redeemer. Jehovah is the Redeemer. It's a name of God in relation to him, to himself as the Redeemer. Therefore, this text is written to the redeemed. He says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth, ask now the priests concerning the law. Who are they supposed to ask? The priests. He said, go to the priests and ask them concerning the law, saying, here's the question. If one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, with his flesh to touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall the bread, shall the pottage, the wine, the holy or the oil or the meat, because he touches it with his holy garment, does it make those items holy? Now, okay, that was a question was to be to the priest. The priest should have known this answer, and the priest answered and said what? No. Just because my garments are holy, I can't touch something and make it holy. You and I, even though we're holy, we can't touch something and make it holy. Even though we are priests before God, we can't do that. The priest here couldn't do it either. Now look at the second question. Then said Haggai, okay, still asking the question to the priest, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. Uh-oh. Holiness is not transferred, but defilement is. Uh-oh. If the church is defiled, if the church is defiled by its music, by exchanging the common for the holy, that church is defiled. And everything that it touches is defiled. Wait a minute. Are you still with me? Move your heads around a little bit so I know that you're still with me. If everything that that defiled church that you're part of defiles you, then everything you do for the Lord is defiled. I hope you understand that. It's important what church you choose. It's important what you are part of. And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. Then answered Haggai and said, look at this. So is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. You know what I say when I read that? Wow! You mean every sacrifice that anybody brought into that temple and offered before God was considered unclean by God? Do you consider everything that those people's hands touched because the priesthood was corrupted, their churches were corrupted in this context of temple, everything that they did was defiled before God? You know what that means? They could not be blessed of God. Now, this is written, remember, to a people that were now about to be ready to come back to the city of Jerusalem and repopulate the nation of Israel. Why do you suppose God reminded them of that? Because this is what corrupted them in the first place. And now God is reminding them again. Here's why you went into captivity. Make sure you don't repeat the same problem. We can look at Hebrew or Romans chapter 11. We can see the exact same warning to the church. This is what happened to Israel, and this is why they went into captivity, and this is why God couldn't bless them. And this, Paul says, this is what's going to happen to you if you don't take care of what you're doing. I tell you today, we are in those last days when the Bible says that they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Otherwise, we'll just tickle their ears. And they will not endure sound doctrine. In fact, they'll go find themselves teachers who will teach them exactly what they want to hear, not what they need to hear. I'm not here to teach you what you want to hear. I'm here to teach you what you need to hear. I'm here to be very straightforward and upfront with you. And if that gets you a little upset, you take it up with God. Because He is the one that's concerned about your soul. He's the one concerned about your life. And He's the one that's concerned about you corrupted. I would rather go a little bit too far one direction than to go one ounce towards the area of compromise. If I'm going to have to mark out the boundaries of my life, I'm going to mark out my guideline far away from the edge. I'm not going to walk on the edge. Because I know people. And if I walk towards the edge, they're going to walk 2 feet on the other side of me. That's just the nature of people. Now that preacher, he's a radical, so we don't have to go as far as he is, but we'll stay over here. And you know what? If I move over too close to the edge, you're going to fall off. So I'm going to stay over. He said, well, that's not the way it should be. Just preach the truth. You know, that's what we try to do. These 10 verses of Habakkuk chapter 2, 5 through 14 that we read this morning begin with the captivity of Israel, and they transverse thousands of years of Jewish history, culminating in verse 14 with the millennial kingdom where Christ will rule the world as prophet, high priest, and king. In those 10 verses of Scripture, we cover from the end of the age of the law all the way to the millennial kingdom. This period of time from the captivity under Nebuchadnezzar to the second coming of Christ to establish a millennial kingdom on earth is referred to in the Word of God as the time of the Gentiles. Luke 21:24. You and I are in the times of the Gentiles. The nation of Israel has been set aside. These 10 verses of Scripture embody the historic opposition to God's dominion over His creation. And that historic opposition is embodied in what we know as one-worldism, or universal governance of the world by one person controlling the world's economy, religions, and politics. That happened first in Nebuchadnezzar. He was the first of five kingdoms. The remnant, regardless of how small they might become. Now get this. Though you are facing a world power, a world dominion, one that has power over you to take your life, to imprison you, to take everything you own, whether it be by taxes or by confiscation. By the way, there's really not any difference between those two things. He sees the remnant, regardless of how small they might become, are responsible to be salt and light in the ever-increasing and darkening mass of humanity. That's the day we live in. Go with me over to the book of Jeremiah 32, chapter 32. And look at verse 26. That's not up there, dear? Might not be. I'm slow and I'm old. Jeremiah 32, verse 26. Says, then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, behold, I am the Lord. What's spelling here again? All capital letters. That's Jehovah. He's speaking to the redeemed. The God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Now remember that verse of scripture when you say, well, you know, we're losing the battle. And we better elect Rush Limbaugh president. You know, he's going to be our great savior. No. No. Behold, I am the Lord, God says. Is there anything too hard for me? Therefore, you see how horrible it would be to take verse 38 out of the context, or verse 28 out of the context of verse 26 or 27. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans. Why? God says, there's nothing too hard for me. Into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And the Chaldeans that fight against this city shall come and set fire on this city, and burn it with the houses upon whose roofs they have offered incense unto Baal. What do you mean? Uh-oh. The children of Israel on the rooftops of their houses had burned incense unto Baal? Why did God bring them into chastisement? Because they were worshiping Baal. He says, and then he says, and pour out drink offerings unto other gods. It wasn't just Baal. They had other idols that they were worshiping too. To provoke me to anger. And look, God says, you did it. You managed it. You accomplished what you were trying to do. You got me angry. Me, the long-suffering God, Jehovah God, the Redeemer, the one that loved you, saved you, took you out of the bondage of Egypt. You got me angry. He says, verse 30, for the children of Israel and the children of Judah, children of Israel, the northern tribes, Judah is the southern two tribes of Judah and Benjamin, have only done evil before me from their youth. Look out. They've what? Have what? Only. Otherwise, that's all they've done. For this city hath been to me as a provocation of mine anger and of my fury from the day that they built it, even unto this day, that I should remove it from before my face. Now how dare we think that we are above the anger of God? Most of us today, even though we're trying to live for the Lord, 100 years ago, most of the things that we commonly practice today, they would have called us liberals back then. The things that we invite into our homes and we allow into our lives, many of the things that we allow before our eyes, when God says, set no wicked thing before thine eyes, 100 years ago, they would have called us all liberals. And you know what? They probably have been right. Verse 32, because of all the evil of the children of Israel and of the children of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger, they, their kings, their princes, their priests, their prophets, and the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I don't think God's leaving any groups out. And they have turned unto me the back and not the face. You know how many times I've had that happen to me? As I'm talking to trying to persuade somebody about what is right and what's wrong, and they turn unto me their back. The hardness of their heart. So you don't have to necessarily just completely turn away from God to turn your back on Him. You can turn your heart away from Him. You can, when you're under the conviction of the Word of God, and when the Word of God and the Spirit of God brings you under conviction about sin, righteousness, and judgment, and you turn your back, you turn your heart on that, you are in a sense turning your heart on God. You're turning your back on God. When God has convinced you over and over again that something you are doing is wrong and you keep doing it, you turn your back on God. He says, they have turned unto me the back and not the face, that though I taught them. He says, I taught them, rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not hearkened to receive instruction. But they set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to defile it. Their abominations, of course, were their idols. They were actually setting up idols in the house of God. They say, well, we would never do that. Every time I see a drum set up on a pulpit, there's an idol. Because I know what that is. I grew up in that age. You say, wait a minute, not all drum music is bad. Yeah, that's probably true. But I know what that drum set meant. I know what it meant. I grew up in the rock and roll culture. I was corrupted and deceived by the rock and roll culture. I know what it meant. It hasn't changed ever. If anything, it's gotten more corrupt. We invite that into the church. That's an idol. There are a lot of things we can say. There are churches today that actually have tailgate parties on football game nights where they, instead of having a church service, everybody gets together, watches the pro ball game, and to drink a little beer together. Now they have a Bible study afterwards. I could go on and on and on tonight about that, but we won't. And then verse 35, he's not done. And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Moloch. That means they sacrificed their little children to Moloch. Which I commanded them not, neither came into my mind. God says, I wouldn't even think of such a vile thing to do. But they were worshiping Jehovah by taking on the practices of Baalism. He says, they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. And now, therefore, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city, whereof you say it shall be delivered in the hand of the king of Babylon, by sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. This is how God will deliver us. By the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Otherwise, he's going to deliver us into chastisement. The church is coming upon this age. Now, praise God, we're going to be raptured out of here. We're going to be taken out of here. But that does not mean there will not be a day where there'll be great pain in our lives. No, I do not believe in mid-trib. I'm pre-trib. I believe in pre-trib rapture. And I believe that we'll be taken out of here before the four horsemen come and begin to reveal the Antichrist there in the first horseman. But Daniel refers to four empires in Daniel chapter 2, verse 36 through 44, that begin with Nebuchadnezzar. Notice the words, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men in verse 43. It says, verse 36, this is the dream. Daniel now is interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream to Nebuchadnezzar. And we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, Nebuchadnezzar, art a king of kings. Who is the real king of kings? Christ. This is typical of the Antichrist. And the Antichrist will continue itself in the king of kings because Nebuchadnezzar conquered kings and took them to become his servants. He says, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory. God gave him that for a purpose. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thy hand, hath made thee ruler over them. Thou art this head of gold. That was part of the first prophecy. Part of the dream. He was the head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. For as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all things shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of the potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as those thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of the iron and part of the clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. These are fallen angels. Demons possessing human beings. But they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is mixed with clay, otherwise they don't mix. They're not cohabitable. And in the days of these things shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. This is, of course, this last one is the tribulation time, and now we're coming into the millennial kingdom. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. Otherwise, it's not going to be a king that rises up and conquers the world and then dies, and then someone else takes that power, and he dies, and someone else takes that power. That's not going to happen. It says the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. That's Jesus Christ at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall break the kingdoms in the world as he does potter's clay, and he shall divide them amongst the priesthood of all believers who will rule and reign with him during the kingdom. Daniel spoke of four kingdoms that would arise in Daniel 7, 1 through 7. And these are viewed as the four kingdoms of Daniel chapter 2, fulfilled first by Nebuchadnezzar, the Media-Persian Empire, the Greco or the Grecian Empire, and under Alexander the Great, and then ultimately the Roman Empire. But the Roman Empire will be restored just prior to the seven-year tribulation on earth. And the kingdom that will consume all these kingdoms will stand forever. That is the kingdom of Christ on earth as he rules through Israel and the restored throne of David and the priesthood of kings and priests, which are every believer from the church age. Christ will be high priest, but he will not be Aaronic or Levitical. He will be Melchizedekian. And the priesthood of Christ will not be Levitical. It will be Melchizedekian. On the day of Pentecost, a new host of the messengers of grace were saved. The original priesthood of Israel had failed miserably, corrupted the law. But on the day of Pentecost, a new host of messengers of grace were saved, baptized with the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and sent into all the world to preach the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ. This was the formation of a new priesthood of all believers, born again of the Spirit of God, sent forth as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, as ministers of reconciliation, and were given the words of reconciliation. What were those words? That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, this is precipitated, if you will, by the warnings about the judgment seat of Christ in verse 10. We all shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul says, wherefore, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, I persuade men. He's trying to persuade a carnal church to begin to do what they were called to do. To be priests before God, to do the work of the ministry, to win souls, make disciples of Jesus for Jesus Christ. And so he says in verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, if he is saved, if he's part of the new Genesis in Jesus Christ, if he has been regenerated, born again of the Spirit of God, he is a new creature, literally a new creation. He's not part of the old creation any longer. He's part of a new Genesis in Jesus Christ. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Both of those are in the perfect tense in the verbs. So the idea is once for all things, the old things are once for all passed away. And the behold, all things, all the things that are God promised you are become new once for all. Positionally, it's all done in God's eyes. We're just awaiting the timetable to run out. But as far as God's concerned, it's already done. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath what? Given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Christ was dead, he was buried, he was risen again. He has ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he ever liveth to make intercession for us. He is our high priest in heaven, representing us before the Lord Jesus Christ. He baptized us into the new Genesis, filled us or indwelled us with his Spirit, so that we could live a Spirit-filled life, so that we could be little Christ in this world, and his ministry that he had on earth for 3 years could continue throughout the church age. He's given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To it. Okay, here's what it is. That God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. We might say as well, the word of propitiation. The idea that God's wrath has been completely and once for all satisfied in the death of burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He arose victorious, and therefore whosoever believes on him, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, shall be saved. He's committed unto us the word of reconciliation. And then he says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. We don't go with our own message, we go with his. I wish some preachers in this world would figure that out. I wish Rick Warren would figure that out. He should be dealing with God's message and not his own. This whole idea of Christ's Lamb, which is an intermixing of Christianity and the nation of Islam, is just bizarre. It is the epitome of ecumenicism and the wickedness of pluralism. Here's a man who calls himself a man of God. Better look at this. He committed unto us the word of reconciliation. If you are unfaithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ and keeping it pure and undefiled from works and religious sacraments, you have corrupted the word of reconciliation and should have no part of it. Verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. Now the following words define the ambassadorship of all believers in Christ and their appeal to salvation by grace through faith to the lost of the whole world, not just to Jews. So he says, we beseech you, we pray you in Christ's stead, instead of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's the appeal that believers make to the world as ambassadors, as a minister of reconciliation. We appeal to people, be reconciled to God. Come to God and receive the salvation gift that he has offered you in Jesus Christ. And it says, for he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be imputed with the righteousness of Christ. Is that what it says? That we might be imparted with the righteousness of Christ. Is that what it says? No, it says that we might be made the righteousness of Christ. The idea is that when you are a Spirit-filled believer, God can create in you his own righteousness, and you can live God righteously in this world. Only through the Spirit, only through the indwelling. All of these things come before us So essential to our understanding of Romans 11, 11 through 32, is understanding exactly what Romans 11, 11 says. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now the problem in most of our English translations lies in the use of the same word fall to translate two different Greek words in this text. The first word translated fall in the opening question is from the Greek word pipto. And the second word translated fall is from the Greek word periptoma. And so these two Greek words are not referring to the same thing. That is why the translation as we read it does not make any sense. In the question, have they stumbled that they should fall, the answer is emphatic in the negative, God forbid. It corresponds with the opening question and answer in Romans 11, 1, has God cast away his people? God forbid. The opening question of Romans 11, 11 consents to Israel's stumble, but the question is actually, did Israel fall completely and for good? The God forbid is Paul's inspired response to such a foolish notion. But that is exactly what Reformed theology teaches. That Israel has fallen completely and for good, and God has cast them utterly away. The facts of both the Palestinian covenant and the Davidic covenant would emphatically refute the very idea of such a question, because neither of those two have been fulfilled yet. The second use of the word fall, translated from periptoma, should probably be better understood to write in your margin, side slip, referring to a lapse or a deviation. That's what the word means. So the text is not referring to the salvation of individuals or even the backsliding of individual Jews. The text is referring to corporate Israel or national Israel collectively, primarily as represented in the priesthood of Israel, and the fact that the spiritual condition of the Levitical priesthood of Israel was the representation, not merely a representation, of the spiritual condition of natural Israel is critical to our understanding what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 11. Now we're going to have to quit there tonight because our time is gone. The context for all of us in this is that to remind us to be faithful. Because the priesthood of Israel was cast aside, and they were put aside by God, did not mean that the nation of Israel utterly fell. God will one day again restore them. And we as a church, we ought to pray for that day. Yet the vast majority of Christianity today opposes the restoration of the nation of Israel. And the National and World Council of Churches have condemned the nation of Israel. And they have said that the solution to the problems in the Mideast is the annihilation of the nation of Israel. No, it's not. The solution to the problems of the world is the second coming of Jesus Christ. And my heart's prayer is, even so, come, Lord Jesus. But in the meantime, whatever it costs, let be faithful. Whatever kind of persecution it brings upon us, let's be the ministers of reconciliation and preach the word of reconciliation. Whatever chagrin that society puts upon us, and whatever hatred that we find from the world that is trying to marginalize Christianity and keep us locked in our little church buildings, let us go into all the world and preach the gospel. Let's be faithful to what God has called us to be. Thank you.